Good afternoon. I don't want to scare you, but in the last 2 weeks, I think there have been two people in our church who've been rushed to hospital, and it's turned out that it is dehydration. There's bottled water right in the breezeway. If you think you don't need water, you're not thirsty, have a sip anyway and keep hydrated. It's hot out here. Let's turn to God's Word now, and it's John chapter 10. We'll finish off this chapter today. John chapter 10. Pick up the reading at verse 31. Gospel according to John, chapter 10, verses 31 to 42. The Jews picked up stones again to stone him. Jesus answered them, "I have shown you many good works from the Father. For which of them are you going to stone me?" The Jews answered him, "It is not for good work that we are going to stone you, but for blasphemy. Because you, being a man, make yourself God." Jesus answered them, "Is it not written in your law, 'I said, ye are gods'? If he called them gods to whom the word of God came, and the scriptures cannot be broken, do you say of him whom the Father consecrated and sent into the world, 'You are blaspheming because he said, I am the Son of God'? If I'm not doing the works of my Father, then do not believe me. But if I do them, even though you do not believe me, believe the works, that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I am in the Father." Again they sought to arrest him, but he escaped their hands. And then the last three verses, which we're not going to spend a lot of time with, but we read them. He went away again across the Jordan to the place where John had been baptizing at first, and there he remained. Remembering this watershed that we mentioned last time, Christ's ministry, where his public ministry, by the end of this chapter, comes to an end. And he came, and many came to him as he went out, and they said, "John did no sign, but everything that John said about this man was true," and many believed in him there. Well, this is a wonderful passage of Scripture, and maybe for many of you, John chapter 10 is one of your favorite passages in all of the Bible. We all love the picture of the shepherd and his sheep, and what blessed truths and comforts we found in the Gospel of John chapter 10, extolling our Savior as the gate for his sheep, the door for his sheep, the good shepherd of his sheep, the good shepherd who lays down his life for his sheep. What blessed assurances, what timeless warnings, what great encouragements as secure sheep of Christ continue to recognize his voice, obey his voice, and follow him. Brothers and sisters, must never downplay these things. What is these things that mark us as those who are his true sheep and are known by him in every minutest detail of our lives, as does the shepherd recognize his sheep, our faithful shepherd. May we hold fast to these precious truths, knowing, as we observed last time, that Christ knows his sheep and he will hold them fast, and that for the true sheep of Christ, we are in the everlasting arms, and no one can pluck us out of his hands. The hand of Christ beneath us and the hand of God above us, we're in the clasp of the Almighty God, the Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ, to whom all things have been given and who will bring all things to consummation at the end of the age. That wonderful sermon, I felt like just saying amen to this morning's sermon, and we could all go home. Well, when we come to the end of a chapter like this, John chapter 10, and I admit I considered doing this myself, we tend to think, well, let's skip ahead. We don't need to look at these last verses. Tell ourselves that enough has been said on this subject, and this is always a danger with the preacher, and something I considered doing here in these last verses. And yet, as I studied, the very passage before us today addresses more important lessons and truths. These things have encouraged me to consider also this last section. And you'll see what I mean as we proceed today. All scripture is profitable for the church. All things, and even the repeated and the seemingly mundane or apparently less profound or exciting are written for our instruction. And as the Word of God in both the Old and the New Testaments confirm their usefulness to us in every part. Well, with these things in mind, let's come to our text for today. We have three main points. First one short, the last one short, the second one's also quite short, so hopefully we won't keep you here too long. Three points. Number one, the Jews' charge against Jesus. Verse 31 to 33. Again, they picked up stones to stone him, and Jesus says, "I have shown you many good works from the Father. For which one are you going to stone me?" And the Jews answered, "It is not for a good work that we are going to stone you, but for blasphemy. Because you, being a man, make yourself God." Now, it's not as if Christ didn't know what charge they would bring and what it would be. Not his good works. He still directs them to the folly of their thinking, as well as perhaps preparing them for the twofold answer that he's going to give them for this charge. And as we observed last week, Christ's words regarding his oneness with the Father, the claim that his works were not his own, that he did those miracles, he says over and over again in John, they were the works of my Father, but the Father has given him to carry out, as well as his claim to be that good shepherd who lays down his life for his sheep, and the power and the authority in himself to give to his people eternal life. And we saw that last time. For that very reason, they pick up stones again to stone him. It is this teaching that drives them to excessive anger and hatred for Christ. His direct claim to deity and oneness with God that causes them to act irrationally. Our verses today open to them literally picking up or lifting stones, fetching and carrying heavy stones, as the original implies, meaning not small, easily handled little pebbles or stones that may hurt somebody, but rocks that needed lifting, clearly with the intent of putting Christ to death. And I said they acted irrationally. Well, they had planned for a long time to crucify Christ or to kill him in some way, stoning in this case, and blinded by the unbelief, refusing to accept Christ as Messiah. But according to the law of God, blasphemy was an offense that carried capital punishment, death by stoning. But they did not have the authority to carry this out because, as we remember, they were under Rome. And Caesar had to give them the nod for that. And you remember, that is why when Christ had to be handed over by Rome before the Jews had the authority to put him to death, which we know was sanctioned by Pontius Pilate, the fifth governor of Rome in the region of Judea. Well, as we know, the moral law of God summarized in the Ten Commandments commands us to hallow God's name. Exodus 27, "You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless against those who take his name in vain." And it's therefore no surprise that in the exposition of the law, and we read a description of the punishment fit for breaking the law of God, made it claim that claiming, not just using the Lord's name, but claiming to be God as a man, carried punishment fit, which was stoning. Leviticus 24 tells us, "Whoever blasphemes the name of the Lord shall surely be put to death. All the congregation shall stone him, the sojourner as well as the native. When he blasphemes the name, he shall be put to death." Blasphemy and the name of God. You recall, this is not the first time the Jews picked up stones to attempt to stone the Savior. The first time Jesus publicly and openly confessed his deity, remember in John 8, we read, Jesus said to them, "Before, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. And there publicly and verbally, Christ equates himself with God. And there we see, so they picked up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. And so we have before us the charge of the Jews, steering away from Jesus' piercing suggestion that it is for all one or all of his good works that they are stoning him, and they insist no. And we read, it is not for your good works that we're going to stone you, but for blasphemy, because you, being man, make yourself God. To be sure, their blind hatred of Christ made them ignore the reality of the good works and the miraculous signs that Jesus performed, the very proof of his divinity. He was hated by the Jews, and these miracles were a stumbling block for them, for their false charge of blasphemy. So ignoring the works, they make what is for them the correct political decision. And the best chance of convicting him, they go after him for the charge of blasphemy, which carried the penalty of death if Rome would allow it. So that is the charge of the Jews. We observe in the second place Christ's defense against the charge of blasphemy. Christ's defense against the charge of blasphemy. And as we come to Christ's arguments in his defense, we already noted that he was setting them up for a twofold defense, namely the scriptures, and secondly, the works and the miracles he performed on behalf of the Father. It is here in Christ's arguments that we will also observe some valuable application coming right out of the text today. So we have two sub-points in Christ's defense, Christ's two-pronged defense. We observe, in the first place, the argument from the Old Testament scriptures, verse 34 to 36. Jesus answered them, "Is it not written in your law, I said, ye are gods? If he called them gods to whom the word of God came, and scripture cannot be broken, do you say of him who the Father consecrated and sent into the world, you are blaspheming, because I said, I am the Son of God?" And Christ uses, we note, a text from Psalm 82 as an argument against the Jews, in which the whole point lies and hinges on the word gods, with a small g. And let's be clear at the outset that Christ was not saying that he was not God the Son. He was not saying that he was not the Messiah, the sent one from the Father, one with the Father, and though a distinct person, yet one with the Father in power and glory, as we observed last time, and of the same subsistence with the Father, but quite the opposite. Rather, Christ was using the scriptures by which they claimed to rightfully condemn him to show that the scriptures themselves speak of men as gods and sons of God. Note Genesis 6:1, when man began to multiply on the face of the land, daughters were born to them, and the sons of God saw that the daughters of man were attractive. And then, of course, the example cited by Christ here in Psalm 82 and verse 6, a psalm of Asaph, "I said, you are gods, sons of the Most High, all of you." And Asaph's psalm is speaking of judgment and righteous rule upon the earth, civil magistrates and kings, so-called gods, because of their authority and power, because they do in some sort represent the divine majesty in the government of nations and kingdom and of his church. And of course, Romans 13 bears out the importance of the ruler on behalf of God. Let every person be subject to governing authorities. There's no authority except from God, and those exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, resist the authorities, resist what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. Let's look at our text again, verse 35. If he called them gods to whom the word of God came, the scripture cannot be broken. Do you say of him whom the Father consecrated and sent into the world, you are blaspheming because I said, I am the Son of God? So Christ's argument goes something like this. If mere men who are judges and rulers of the people are referred to as gods, representatives of gods to rule his people, to carry the sword, to judge justly, to ensure that the law of God was not transgressed, how much more must the Son of Man, who is directly commissioned by God, sent by God, as prophesied in the Old Testament scriptures, to come and to do the works of God, how much more can it be said of him, gods, you are gods, and he is a Son of God? But Christ does not stop there, of course. He's not saying that he is merely that in that character category, but showing based on his works and his prophetic appearance, even if they did not acknowledge him as the divine Son of God, he certainly would fit in to that character category. For he upheld the law perfectly. He brought God's teaching, and as he performed the works of God. And Jesus himself said, my judgment is true. Well, the Jews did get one thing right. They concluded this correctly from the words of Christ in John chapter 30 last week. He and his Father were one in nature and essence, therefore he must be God. But then this was no blasphemy. This was of truth. This was the truth. Christ is accused here by the Jews of being a mere man and making himself God. There is no contradiction for the Messiah being man and God in one. He is truly and really man, but he's not a mere man as the Jews suggested, but is truly God as well as man. He is both God and man in one person, the divine and the human nature united in him in one person. But the Jews made two mistakes. Firstly, they said he was a mere man. And then they said he made himself to be God, or assumed deity to himself, which does not belong to him. Therefore, he must be a blasphemer. And this was their charge against the Savior. Let's just pause for a moment before we move on to Christ's second defense and note something here by way of lesson and application. And it is this: the great weight which the Lord Jesus Christ places on the scriptures, all of it, and affirms it cannot be broken. Here's the great lesson here. The great weight our Lord Jesus Christ places on the scriptures, all of it, and affirms here that it cannot be broken. The whole argument rests on Psalm 82. Every part of the original Hebrew and Greek scriptures is, brothers and sisters, the word of God. And never doubt that. Verse 1 of that psalm, God has taken his place in the divine council. In the midst of the gods, he holds judgment. And the verse 6 that Jesus quotes, I said, you are gods, Son of the Most High, all of you, you rulers, you judges, you rulers of the church and of the people. Genesis 3:5, you remember that verse. God knows that when you eat of that fruit that they were forbidden, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. And having quoted that verse, Christ reinforces the great principle. If he called them gods to whom the word of God came, and the scriptures cannot be broken. Psalm 19, verse 7, we read, the law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. And the testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. Jesus says, and the scriptures cannot be broken. And here's a lesson here too. Whenever the scriptures speak plainly on a subject, there can be no question about it. Whenever the scriptures speak plainly on a subject, there can be no question about it. The case is settled and decided. Every jot and tittle of scripture is true and must be received as conclusive. And this is an important principle that we all as believers need to grasp firmly and never let go. The complete inspiration of the original Hebrew and the Greek scriptures, not only every book, but every chapter and every verse and every word, these were originally given by the inspiration of God. Brothers and sisters, we have no liberty here in declaring some parts of the scripture that were given to us in the original Greek and Hebrew as being irrelevant. I've heard ministers of the gospel say that the incarnation was a myth teaching a spiritual lesson. There are those who regard the creation account as a mythical story. The incarnation and virgin birth is portrayed in some so-called Christian churches as just another parable to portray a spiritual lesson and not an historic fact. And we can go on and on. We do not have the authority to decide what is scripture and what is not. What is part of it is relevant and what is not. What clear commands of the moral law and the commands of Christ and the apostles are to be obeyed and what is not to be obeyed. We do not have that liberty. All scripture is God breathed out. We know it so well. It's profitable for teaching, reproof. All scripture. 2 Peter 1 verse 20. Knowing this, first of all, no prophecy of scripture came from someone's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Let's remember this lesson and application. The great weight which our Savior, our Lord Jesus Christ, places on the scriptures, all of it, and affirms here that it cannot be broken, and we must do the same. Well, the second argument Christ brings against this charge of the Jews, we observe, number two, the miracles themselves point to his deity. The miracles themselves point to his deity. It's really simple. It's here in our text, verse 37. If I'm not doing the works of my Father, then do not believe me. But if I do them, even though you do not believe me, believe the works. Believe the works, that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I am in the Father. And it is clearly for this that they seek to stone him to death. We are all remarkably familiar. We love the miracles of our Lord. And I bet I can ask the children sitting here to give us the miracles. They'll probably name them all or just about all of them. That the wonders our Savior performed on earth. And as children, I remember Bible stories and the books my mom and parents used to read me, teaching the scriptures, and much of the Sunday school material is filled and that teacher's aids with the great miracles, a great deal of that. However, the truth is we often do not give these miracles the correct weight, as Christ, in fact, does right here. As we see in this argument, they are the basis of his arguments, his miracles, and all these works that he did from the Father. They present to the Jews and to the world the great truth, the deity of the Son of God. So they want to stone him, and Jesus says, for which miracle? And he comes back to that after the first argument and says, the miracles, these in fact prove that I am the Son of God. The importance to which our Lord Jesus Christ attaches to his miracles. Christ in our text appeals to his miracles as the best defense of his divine mission, the best evidence of his divine mission, challenging the Jews to look at his miracles and deny them if they can. And they cannot, because the blind see. And the lame walk, and they try to stone him for healing the man on the Sabbath. the death are raised, all of these things. And the miracles are not few. In fact, no, more than 40 times in the Gospels, we read of Christ performing miracles out of the course of nature, healing the sick in a moment. You can take a Tylenol and get almost instant relief, but no healing. But Jesus heals instantly in a moment. The raising of the dead, in a word, casting out demons, calming the winds and the waves, walking on the water as if it were solid ground. Many of these miracles, as we know, were done in public view. We are so familiar with these miracles, and yet we forget the great lesson they taught, which is what Christ is saying here. They teach that he who worked these miracles must be nothing less than God. Whoever worked these miracles must be nothing less than God. What did Jesus say to John the Baptist's disciples? Remember when John the Baptist's disciples came to Jesus' disciples and to Jesus and to say, "Are you the one?" Remember the reply, Matthew 11. And he said to them, "Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another?" Jesus answered them, "Go and tell John what you hear and see. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, and the poor have good news preached to them." The miracles of Christ are proof of his divine mission. Remember Isaiah 61? "You sent me to preach good news to the poor, tell prisoners that they are prisoners no more." He is the sent one. He is the one come to do the works of God. "This is the proof," he says to the Jews, "that I am who I claim to be, one with the Father." Early on in our study, Jesus already testified to the fact that these miracles, being the works of the Father given to him to accomplish, bear witness about the Son. John 5:36, "But the testimony I have is greater than that of John, for the works that the Father gave me to accomplish," the very works that I am doing, "bear witness about me that the Father has sent me." Listen to this, I quote, "They stamp his doctrines and precepts with the mark of divine authority. He only who created all things at the beginning could suspend the laws of creation at his will. He who could suspend the laws of creation must be the one who ought to be thoroughly believed and implicitly obeyed. To reject one who confirmed his mission by such mighty works is the height of folly and madness." And so Jesus says, "Do not believe then because of what I say, but believe because of the works that I do, the works of the Father." These two great lessons then for us to take note of and to hold on to in Christ's twofold defense. The great weight our Lord Jesus Christ places on the Scriptures, all of it, and he affirms here that it cannot be broken. And secondly, the importance which our Lord Jesus Christ attaches to his miracles. We're nearly done. We come in the third place, the third and final place, the convincing, irrefutable sign. The convincing, irrefutable sign. Maybe a bit of confusing, but you'll get it in a moment. Verse 39 to 42, "Again, they sought to arrest him, but he escaped from their hands. They went away across the Jordan to the place where John had been baptized at first, and there he remained. And many came to him, and they said, 'John did no sign, but everything that John said about this man was true,' and many believed in him there." And you note that this time they sought to arrest him, not to stone him. Yet, since they thought their case had now been strengthened, because Jesus says, "Believe me because of these works. Yes, I am the Son of God. Yes, I am God the Son, the Messiah. And they thought now to bring him to the Sanhedrin, as they did before in the healing of that blind man, you may remember, that they might confirm, condemn, and have him sentenced to death for blasphemy. Well, allow me to take you back to, in our study, to John chapter 2 and the cleansing of the temple. And after the noteworthy prophesied event regarding the zeal of the Lord in cleansing the temple as the messenger of the Lord for the house of the Lord, the perturbed Jews at that time, and that must have been embarrassing for Jesus to come into the temple and cleanse it, to which things were clearly wrong. They were exchanging money and making money in the market as though the temple was a marketplace. And clearly they must have been embarrassed to a point. It was their job to keep the temple pure, to guard the purity of God's house. So you remember after that event, the Jews, perhaps after they'd composed themselves and now angry and embarrassed, we would hope, they come to Jesus and question him as to his authority in this event. John chapter 2, verse 18, listen to this. So the Jews said to him, "What sign do you show us for these things?" And Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." Well, that's going to be a miracle. The Jews then said, "It's taken 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it in 3 days? But he was speaking to them about the temple of his body. You may remember at this point, the author, John, the disciple John, the apostle John, adds a footnote highlighting the greatest of all his signs. And we're talking about the signs of Christ that prove his deity. And there, after that comment, confirming to his disciples as to the fact that he was indeed the Messiah, we have the convincing, irrefutable sign, which has not even happened yet. Verse 22 of that chapter, John chapter 2, "When therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remember what he had said, and they believed the word, the scriptures that Jesus had spoken." Jesus said, "Tear down this temple, 3 days I'll build it up," speaking of his body. And then the disciple John puts a footnote and says, "By the way, a couple of years later, a year or so later, 2 years later, when he was raised from the dead, we remember this scripture." Is this not the most convincing, irrefutable sign that Jesus was, in fact, the Messiah of God? Brothers and sisters, the resurrection of Christ from the dead remains the great miracle of our Lord Jesus Christ, the shepherd of his sheep, who laid down his life for his sheep to take it up again of his own accord and in accordance with the will of the Father, one with him in will and in power and in glory. For the scriptures also declare that it was God the Father who raised him from the dead. Brothers and sisters, friends, here is the gospel. Here is the power of God unto salvation. And based on this is one of the great assurances of eternal life in Christ and forgiveness of sins, the raising of Christ from the dead. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. An unbeliever, hear this and come. Come and believe. Come, eat and drink of this gospel which is free. Call upon his name today and you will be saved. And believers, this is our joy and our hope and our strength in this life and in the life to come. For if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, believer, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who lives in you. Convincing, irrefutable miracle. God raised him from the dead. Christ rose again from the dead. This is indeed the Messiah of God, both God and man, irrefutable for which they hoped to stone him on that day. I close with this quote from J.C. Ryle. Listen to this. Let us thank God that Christianity has such abundant evidence that it is a religion from God. Whether we appeal to the internal evidence of the Bible or to the lives of the first Christians or to prophecy or to miracles or to history, we get one and the same answer. All say with one voice, Jesus is the Son of God, and believers have life through his name. Amen. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, how we thank you for the works which you performed while they're on earth. Thank you for these works and these miracles given to you by the Father to perform. Oh, Lord Jesus Christ, how we thank you. Not only did you do these things and show to us irrefutable signs that you are the Son of God, but you gave to us eternal life and forgiveness of sins when you raised yourself from the dead, having become the propitiation for our sins, having taken our place, having taken the curse upon yourself, and having had our sin imputed to you and imputing your righteousness to us. How we bless you for your word which cannot be broken. This is our confidence. This is our strength. This is our hope. How we thank you, Lord, for your works which you did, which prove to us that you indeed are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Go with us, we pray. Help us to take these important truths and hold them in our hearts. How we thank you for your word, which is alive and living and active, and which is indeed the word of God and the word of Christ. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.